morning. Today's scripture reading is Psalm 90 and is found on page 424 in your pew Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Done. for just another moment, and I'm just dreaming, counting the ways to where you are.
I discovered that song when I was in my mid-20s. I was teaching guitar lessons to help make ends meet during grad school, and a 15-year-old told me that he wanted to learn this song, learn how to play it. I'd never heard it before, so I had to go look it up, and I was immediately moved by the words. When I saw the video, I was touched at the way the faces keep changing behind the piano and the theme that it touches on. The song is called 100 Years. It's by the group Five for Fighting. The premise of the song is that if you've only got 100 years to live, then 15 is a great age to be, because you've still got time to lose and times to choose and time to buy. If you're 22, well, that's not so bad either, because you're just starting to cross the threshold into more grown-up kinds of things. By the time you're 33, well, you're still the man. I like that line. But now you're a they. You have a family. You have important relationships. Things are coming together. You've got significant work to do. But at 45, you're reaching the halfway mark, and time seems like it's slipping away. By 67, the sun is starting to set toward the horizon, and before you know it, you're 99, wondering where the time went, and longing to be 15 again, even if just for a moment. Of course, it's not the first time that a popular song has captured the fleeting nature of our lives. For country fans, I think of Tim McGraw's song, Live Like You Were Dying, or Coldplay's song, Clocks, or to go back a little bit farther, Dust in the Wind by Kansas, or Jim Croce's Time in a Bottle, and many, many others. These songs are all capturing the nature that our lives here on earth are brief and fleeting. And even as old as some of those songs may seem, going back several decades, there's one song about this theme that is far older than them all. In fact, it's at least 3,200 years old. We heard the words of that song read just a moment ago from Psalm 90. Today we're starting a 3-week message series called A Life That Counts. We're asking the question, how can we make the most of the resources that God's given us, specifically our time, our talents, and our treasures? The series is built on a principle that we find in one of the parables of Jesus. You might know it as the parable of the talents, or the parable of the bags of gold in some more modern translations. It's in Matthew chapter 25. And we're not going to look there today. We're going to refer to it throughout the series. But I want to summarize it for you because it's an important jumping off place for us. In the story that Jesus tells, there's a wealthy master, and he's getting ready to go away for a long journey. So he calls three of his servants, and he entrusts his money to them while he's away. He asks them to put it to good use on his behalf. To the first two servants, he gives a rather significant amount of money. To the first, he gives 5 bags of gold. To the second, he gives 2 bags of gold. And to the last, he gives 1 bag of gold. Well, the first two guys invest the gold. They put it to work right away, and they double his initial investment. The third man, however, takes a different approach. He views the master as a harsh taskmaster, as someone who takes what isn't his. And so he buries the gold on the ground and doesn't invest it at all. And so when the master comes back, he has nothing to show for it. The scene when the master returns is different depending on the servant. For the first two, the ones who invested it and had a great return, the master is so happy that he invites them to share all that he has, and he gives them even more responsibility. But the third, the one who had a distorted view of the master, who saw him as stingy, who was afraid and buried the money, the master condemned him. He had no good words, and it all hinged on how they viewed the master. The theme of the parable seems to be that God is the owner of every resource that we have, of all that we are, and that He's generously entrusted His resources to us and asked us to take responsibility and put them to good use in a way that honors Him. So today we're going to begin this series by talking about how to make the most of our time, the days that God's given us. I would invite you to open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Psalm 90. And if you're using the Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 424, as Kelly mentioned a moment ago. As you're turning to Psalm 90, when you get there, you'll probably notice that there's a little inscription at the top of the psalm, which attributes this to Moses. Scholars go back and forth about whether Moses wrote this himself or someone wrote this about Moses. I weigh the evidence. I think chances are pretty good, for many reasons, that Moses actually wrote this psalm. And that would mean that it was written as early as 1400 BC or as late as 1200 BC. That makes it one of the oldest pieces of literature in the entire Bible. That tells me that this theme that Coldplay and Five for Fighting are singing about today is not a new one. It's one that people have been singing about for all of human history. The writer begins by praising God for His eternal nature. In verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I don't know about you, but the verb tense seems a little bit awkward to me there. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I would expect him to say, "You were God." But I think what's happening here is that Moses is recalling his conversation with God when God told him his name for the very first time. Remember that? When the Lord said, "My name is I Am." Not I was or I will be, although those are included, but I am. The ever-present, always existent one, I am. And then Moses quickly contrasts God's eternal nature with our mortality. Verse 5. "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." The first half of the psalm takes the form of a lament. The way Moses sees it, we get 70 or 80 years if we're lucky. But even if we do, our years are still marked by sorrow because of this knowledge that we're all going to die. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are or where you were born, the opportunities you're given, where you go to school, the same end awaits all of us. Now, interestingly, Moses associates this fate with God's wrath against our sin. He seems to be saying that this wasn't God's original intent, that our lives would be this short, but that because we humans have sinned against Him, God has limited our lives. Of course, Moses is alluding here to the creation account, to that point where Adam and Eve initially sinned and the curse came into being as a result of that, and the way that we all share responsibility with Adam and Eve for sin and its consequences. The first half of the psalm seems to be saying that because of God's wrath against our sin, our lives will be brief. We will all die, and however long we live, our days pass by in a fleeting way. That's a happy way to begin, isn't it? The psalm has an air of desperation. I love the way that Brian Wilkerson, one of my mentors, put this in a sermon he preached some years ago. He said, "The castles we spend our lives building get washed away when the tidal wave called time washes over us." That tidal wave is coming for all of us. And I think Moses is voicing the desperate cry of 1,000 songwriters and every man who's ever had a midlife crisis. How are we supposed to view our lives if they're so brief and fleeting? Is there any way to make the most of them? God, give us perspective. And so Moses brings us to the question that I want us to consider today. How are we to view our time in light of the reality that our lives are so brief and fleeting? What do we do with this tension? caused by the feeling that we're made for something more lasting. In Psalm 90, I think we see three answers to our question. Fortunately, the tone of the psalm starts to change right around verse 12. Look there with me. It changes from a tone of lament to a tone of hope. And that's where the first answer comes, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Here's the first answer I think we see. When we number our days, we gain wise perspective on how to live them. When we number our days, we gain wise perspective on how to live them. So what does it mean to number our days exactly? One pastor says that it means to count them. Everybody counts something, and we often measure our worth by what we're counting. When I was a kid, I used to count the number of fish that I caught. Now that I'm an adult, I count the number of fish that I catch. Only they're a bit bigger now, fortunately. Some people count how many Facebook friends they have or how many Twitter followers they have. Some people measure their success by the number of cars in the garage or the number of bedrooms in their house or the number of degrees they have or the yield on their investments or their golf score. Psalm 90 warns us not to go through life counting the wrong things. If you want your life to count for something, number your days. Count the days and hours and minutes. Value them. Make the most of them. And measure your life by what you do with them. What would it look like to literally count your days? I think there are two ways that we could go about this, maybe more, but I want to encourage you to take note of this and maybe set aside some time this week to do these exercises. One is to count how you spend your days. To think about how many hours and minutes you spend in any given week on a particular activity. How long do you spend sleeping, eating, working, studying, praying, engaging in meaningful relationships, looking at your smartphone, surfing the web, going on social media, playing, all the things that you do. How long do you spend doing them? I was moved to do this about 10 years ago. Someone suggested this exercise, and I was surprised. This completely changed my perspective on time because it showed me that I had far more time every day than I realized, and I was wasting way too much of it. And so it led me to begin doing a practice that I still do to this day. And that practice consists of sitting down on Sunday afternoon after church with my schedule and literally praying, God, help me to number my days aright. And then I'll write down some priorities that rise to the surface that I need to be investing in that week. Some of those never change. Some of those do change week to week. And then I'll plan my week as best I can according to that. I wonder if you were to take some time in a prayerful way and literally number your days, count how you spend them, what would it reveal about the way that you're spending the life that God's given you? So that's one way to number your days, count how you're spending them. The other way to literally number your days is to consider how many days you have left. Consider how many you have left. Now, of course, none of us knows how many days we'll actually be alive on earth. But even if we live to 80, let's say, that's about 29,000 days at best, from cradle to grave. And chances are, if you count how many days you have left, even in a best-case scenario, they're probably fewer than you realized and less than you would like. I have one friend who decided a few years back, when his three girls were still small, that he was going to get a jar for each of them and put it on his dresser and fill it up with pennies. And the way he decided how many pennies to put in each jar was he was going to put one penny in each jar for every day that each daughter had left at home before going to college. And every day he was going to take a penny out of each jar so that when each daughter went to college, theoretically there would be no pennies left. And the point of that wasn't so that he would be depressed every day, but to serve as a tangible reminder that the days really are numbered and that each one has value, and to encourage him to spend it wisely. Now, what's the point of this story? What's the point of me suggesting these exercises? It's not to get you down, all right? Because that is a possibility. Listen to the way that one commentator paraphrased this idea. He said, "Teach us to remember that we must die in order that we might know how to live." You see, when we count our days, it causes us to realize how few we have so that we can spend well the ones that remain. I remember when this concept hit me in a new way. I've told some of you before, it was during that same season when I first heard this song by Five for Fighting. I was training for a triathlon, and one afternoon I went out for a long run and came back to our apartment and immediately started having the worst chest pains I'd ever had. I thought I was dying. And right about the point where I was ready to give in and say, okay, Kim, take me to the hospital, thankfully the pain started to subside. And so I gave it some time, and then I went to the family doctor to get checked out. A wonderful man named Bruce Smith, terrific bedside manner. I told him what had happened. He had the nurse hook me up to all the EKG leads to check out what was going on with my heart. And then they left the room and left me in suspense for a few minutes. And after a while, Dr. Smith came back in carrying a stack of papers with a very somber look on his face. He said, well, Josh, I've got bad news and I've got good news. He said, the bad news is you're dying. And then he paused. And I thought, what on earth is happening? My life flashed before my eyes. And then he said, the good news is it should take another 60 years. You just had a bad episode of heartburn, he said. So I laughed, but then I thought about the reality of what he was saying. The clock is ticking. The days are numbered. You see, when we count our days, it causes us to realize how few we have, which leads us to spend them more strategically. Time is like money. You can use it to buy things, things that you need or want. But the thing about time, unlike money, is that we all have the very same amount to work with, at least every day, 24 hours a day. Some of us think we're so busy, we don't have much time to do some of the things we would like to do. But the reality is we're all given the same amount. And one person I heard was very encouraging when they said, we all have just enough time for the things that God would have us to do every day. That's the first part of our answer. When we number our days, we gain wise perspective on how to live them. We see the second answer in verse 14. Moses prays, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Here's the second answer. When God's love satisfies us in the morning, every day can be joyful. When God's unfailing love satisfies us in the morning, every day can be joyful, regardless of how many or how few there may be. Now, I actually think that this is probably the key verse to the whole psalm, because even if we number our days, even if we get that part, that perspective can lead us to be depressed, to despair when we realize how few our days are. Without this insight from verse 14, I don't think it makes sense. But when we realize that however many days we have, there's a way to find joy and meaning in each one, I think that gives us hope and an optimistic outlook. Now, there's a very important biblical theme in this verse that I don't want you to miss. When Moses says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that Hebrew word that's translated unfailing love is one of the most important words in all the Bible. It's the Hebrew word hesed, or to say it with a great Hebrew way, it would be hesed. Let's try that together. Really clear your throat, okay? Hesed. Good. Now, that's a very hard word to translate, actually. In some of your Bibles, it says unfailing love. Sometimes it may be steadfast love. I think older translations had loving kindness. But what this is talking about is God's covenant love, the love that he has promised to his people, his loyalty to his people. It's the love that leads him to persist in forgiving his people time and time again, the love that just won't quit on you. It's the love that would even lead him to sacrifice his son to get us back into relationship with himself. And it's the love, it's the word that the New Testament takes over and calls grace. Now here's what I want you to see. God's love never runs out. There will never be a day in your life when this source of satisfying, unfailing love is available to you. It's there every morning for you to take advantage of. Max Lucado has a great children's story called You Are Special. He writes about this fictional village of wooden creatures called Wimmicks. And in particular, there's one Wimmick whose name is Punchinello. Some of you know the story, I can tell. And he tells us about Punchinello, who is always down on life and down on himself. Because what the Wimmicks do is they go around every day giving one another stickers, stars or dots. If you're an especially good-looking Wemyc, you're very talented, very intelligent, very popular and likable, they put a star on you. But if you're dull or boring or untalented or not very smart, not good-looking, then they put a dot sticker on you. And Punchinello has dots all over him. Nobody likes him. One day, Punchinello meets a wooden girl named Lucia, who has absolutely no stickers. And she captures his attention because not only is she stickerless, but she seems to be free and joyful and confident. So one day, Punchinello approaches her and says, "How is it that you have no stickers when all the others of us have stars and dots?" And she says, "Well, it's easy. I go see Eli every morning, the woodcarver. He's the one who carved all the Wemycs, after all." She said, "You should go see him. He's there now." And so one day, Punchinello works up the courage to go in the morning and see Eli, the woodcarver, for the very first time. And he walks into the shop, and Eli is so glad to see him. He smiles, he takes him up into his lap, and he says, "I have been waiting so long for you to come. Here, let me hold you for a moment." What Punchinello learns in that conversation is that the reason Lucia has no stickers is not because nobody tried to give them to her. It's because she goes every morning and lets Eli tell her how special she is, and the stickers fall off. And Eli starts apologizing for all these stickers, all these dots that he's got because he's not very likable. And Eli says, "You know what, Punchinello? It doesn't matter what they think. It only matters what I think. I think you're pretty special." And just then, one of the dots falls off. So Eli encourages Punchinello to come every morning and be reminded of how special he is. I think the point of the story is that God's unfailing love for you never runs out. It's like a rich buffet of food that you can come and receive every morning. I love the way that another psalm writer says this in Psalm 36. "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights." Jesus would say it this way in John 7. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." God's love for you never runs out. It's available every morning to satisfy your heart. And there will never be a day, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether your circumstances include cancer or loss or unemployment, there will never be a day when that steadfast love is unavailable to satisfy your heart. Every day can be joyful. And now, of course, I'm not naive. That doesn't mean that you will always be happy-go-lucky. But it does mean that you can be secure and satisfied and hopeful and bolstered along because of God's rich love for you. So when we number our days and we seek to spend them wisely, I think that has to include allowing time for God to satisfy us in the morning with His unfailing love. Because when He does, it's possible to sing for joy and be glad every day, however many or few there may be. The third and final answer that I see to our question today is in verse 17, if you'll look there with me. Moses prays, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses recognizes that because our days are numbered, because our days are fleeting and all of our work seems to amount to nothing, that our efforts will be futile unless God establishes our work, unless He makes our efforts count for something lasting. So here's the third answer. When God's favor rests on us, He establishes our work so that it has lasting value. When God's favor rests on us, He establishes our work so that it has lasting value. Now, that word favor in the Hebrew is a much more colorful word than it is in English. It includes this aspect of delight or beauty. When the beauty of God, the delight of God rests on us, our work can be established into something that will outlive us. Now, here's where we have the benefit of knowing something that Moses didn't know when he wrote this. We don't have to wonder if God's favor rests on us. It's not just a vague request for us. We don't have to wonder if we've done enough for God to accept us. Because the New Testament teaches that if you've placed your hope in Jesus, God has put His favor on you. His beauty, His delight rests on you. He's accepted you. And as we said last week, He gives you credit for everything that Jesus accomplished. And what that means for today's topic is that whatever your work is, whether it's in an office or at a construction site or in a hospital or a classroom, that your work can have lasting value. Now, I want to take just a moment and speak to a very specific kind of listener today. And I'm thinking of stay-at-home moms. We may have some stay-at-home dads as well, but I'm thinking primarily of stay-at-home moms because I'm married to one. And I hear this quite a lot. I hear from others of you frequently as well. And I know that the days can seem monotonous. They can seem mundane. Sometimes you ask yourself if what you're doing really matters, because you do the same things every day. You change diapers. You make lunches. You wipe snotty noses. You make dinners. You get people to bed. You go to bed exhausted. You get awakened during the night to console someone after a nightmare. You get up after too little sleep, and then you do it all again. And sometimes you can get frustrated and think, you know what, I need to do something more important with my life. But I want you to pause for just a moment and look at verse 16. Moses prays, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." Listen to me, parents, for just a moment. The most lasting, most important work that you will ever do is not outside your home, and you will never get paid for it. It is showing the splendor of God to your children. And that applies to grandparents and aunts and uncles as well. And most times, showing the splendor of God happens in the midst of wiping snotty noses and making lunches and dealing with the routine of life. The work that you're doing in your home matters for eternity. Now, I think that this last thread in Moses' prayer comes full circle in a strange place. We leave off at the end of Psalm 90 with a hopeful perspective. Moses is hoping and praying that his work can be established, that it can outlive him. But think about this for just a moment. Do you know where Moses shows up in the New Testament? I don't mean his name. His name shows up a lot. I'm talking about Moses, the person. It's in Mark chapter 9 and a couple parallel passages. Jesus has just told his followers for the very first time that he's going to suffer and be killed. The timeless one, the immortal Son of God, is going to enter our plight and have his life cut short in his prime. Of course, Peter, the ever vocal one, speaks up, "No, Lord, you have a kingdom to build. You got to conquer the world. You can't die yet." Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, let me show you about the kind of kingdom that I'm building." And so he takes Peter and James and John up a mountain. And when they get to the top of the mountain, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured. In other words, he takes on his full heavenly form. He's in radiant, dazzling light. And just then, two other people show up, Elijah and Moses. Now, I'm not sure how Peter and the others recognize them. Did they have trading cards as good Jewish boys? You know, this is Elijah, this is Moses, something like that. Let's trade. Oh, yeah, I recognize him. He's on my, look, that's him. I don't know. But one way or the other, they recognize them. And Mark tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus as if they were old friends. Peter, again, he just never quite has the right words, but bless his heart, he's bold. He says, "Hey, Jesus, let's pitch a tent right here. Yeah, let's have this day last forever." Here's what I want you to notice. Moses, the one who left off in Psalm 90, pleading with God that his life would count for something, that he might have some work of eternal significance, that same man, he's alive and well. 1,200 years later, he's timeless because of Jesus, because of the fact that Jesus is building an eternal kingdom. And Peter, who witnessed it, would later write, after he'd grown up a little bit, in one of his letters, 2 Peter chapter 3, he would write, "Not only is 1,000 years like a day to God," Moses wrote that in Psalm 90, but Peter would add, "One day is like 1,000 years." I think that means not one moment is insignificant to God. And those days that you wish could last forever, one day they will. Because Jesus is building an eternal kingdom. And it's in view of that life, that existence, that today we love and we work and we build and we live. When God's favor rests on us, He establishes our work so that it has lasting value. And because of that, I would encourage you to offer your moments and your days up to God and ask Him to establish the work of your hands so that it will have lasting significance. Sometimes it's easier to see an abstract principle like this when it has skin on, when you see someone who's actually living it. And in the couple of years that I've been here at Three Village, I've gotten to know someone who I think understands numbering our days and spending them in a way that honors God. So Wally Collier, come on up for just a moment. Many of you know Wally. He's been around here quite some time. Have a seat here. Let me get your microphone, Wally. Wally, one thing that has struck me ever since I first met you is that there never seems to be a dull moment. You always are doing something, and yet you're not so much trying to play all the great golf courses in the country or cruising around the world. So just to start with, tell everybody what you did for a living, your working days.
Well, first of all, where it all started was when I fell in love, and my wife and I had a vision someday we would do something for the Lord, but I was going to be an art teacher. So I said, well, I don't know, how's that going to fit? And we had friends of ours who were coming to start a church on Long Island. They talked to us 5 years earlier. We got married. We had two kids. They came by our house one day, and they said, we're ready to go to Long Island. You going with us? And so, of course, my mother-in-law didn't like that. But you know, we left Nashville, and we went on an adventure. And this adventure has never ended. As I said, it is so beautiful when you take a risk for the Lord. And
so you
just
came
go
to Long Island.
Out.
I'm gonna. You guys know that Wally has a preaching streak in him.
Okay.
You, so,
I tell you what. This is something that you have to know, and I have to know, that we have to listen and serve the Lord. And
so
I went to
Long
Smithtown.
Island,
I got to
Wally,
Smithtown.
I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you a chance to preach in just a second, okay?
Oh, I love to preach.
You came to Smithtown to be an art teacher, right?
Yes.
And how long did you do that for?
I did that till 1991. And
so that was what, 30 years?
It was
from the time
wonderful.
You came?
And I have felt privileged. And so I retired, and guess what? I came back to the church, and Charlie Drew said, I have a plan for your life. You be the visitation minister. I said, oh, okay. And so Marion agreed, and so I started out visiting. And I'm telling you, it just turned everything upside down. I was so blessed in it. And there were so many people that I came alongside and saw the Lord work. And I have two different kinds of things that happen. Sometimes miracles happen. Like Peter Hale's wife, Jane, was in an accident. The car turned over. I mean, she was in bad shape. I got to the hospital before Peter. And then Peter came and he says, you've got to anoint me with oil. I need to be anointed. And so we anointed her with oil. And so the next day I said, well, I'll go visit this woman. I'll go when she got home. So I went there and I said, well, where is Jane? She said, she's out shopping. So I said, okay, Lord. And then
so there have also been, in addition to visiting hospitals and such, tell us about the veterans home. You do some visitation there.
Oh, well, now, I tell you what, that's another thing from my men's group. After Promise Keepers had a men's group, well, we got to have an outreach. So they said, well, the top thing was the veterans home. So we all went there, and I started, and I'm still there after 9 years. And I'm telling you, there are so many things going on at the veterans home. And I actually ran into believers that were in the veterans home. And besides these guys that tell their stories about the war and all that stuff, these veterans were ministering in the veterans home. I have a guy named Matt. And Matt, there was a guy that came in cursing and upset and everything. And Matt went and put his hand on the guy. And the guy calmed down. And then the guy followed him around through the veterans home because somebody had broken through to him. And I have several others.
Now, in addition to the visiting.
On and on he goes. And then people actually. See, he's going to stop me. I knew that.
I'm trying to get you to all the important stuff because there's so much going on in your life.
Listen,
so
I could keep you guys till tomorrow.
Tell us, Wally, about one thing that has especially interested me has been this OLLI class that you did, the continuing education for seniors. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, this is another thing. I had a Holocaust survivor I walked in the woods with after a marriage encounter, and he was going to OLLI to get his memoir out about his war experience. And he said, well, Wally, you need to go there. And I said, well, I don't have that much to say. He said, oh, yes, you do. So 15 years ago, as you can tell, 15 years ago, I even left my books up in the library. But I've made a book every year of all the stuff I shared. And believe me, there are people there that need to hear our walk with the Lord. And we were in a situation where we can't talk outside the group. We could tell anything we want to. And they're listening. And they're respecting that there's something more to life than just getting your money and going on the trips. That's what most of them talk about. But anyway, I also had a ceramic class because I'm still teaching at night, teach ceramics at night. And I hadn't really thinking I was witnessing that much. I was telling things. But this woman, the last night, this 2 weeks ago, we were ending up our classes, and she said, well, now, you have this church, you know? And I said, yes. I told her, well, I live in the same community. I live in East Setauket. And she said, could I come to a Bible class at your church? And I said, yes, it's the same night as we have adult ed, and adult ed is over, so now you can come. So these surprises just jump at me, things I don't plan. Students I had in junior high school that I discovered just recently, I mean, and he's an alcoholic, and he's come back to the Lord. I mean, he's moving home, and he's looking for help. And these people just show up. I don't plan it. What you have to do is you make your plans, and then God surprises you. That's why it's an adventure. You get surprised all the time.
No, I know that your wife, Marion, passed away just a couple of years ago. How has that changed your perspective on your time in retirement, Wally?
Well, I'm able to do things away from home. We couldn't travel. Marion was in a wheelchair. But we had a small group. And I'm telling you, my wife in her wheelchair did more to share Jesus than anybody I know. And it was so beautiful that she did all this. But once she passed away, we went on. I went on and I could travel more, do more. And I'm telling you, I have more time to be quiet before the Lord, because Tim Rogan moved in to fill in the space where she was gone, and we have a devotional every morning, and we have quiet time. And the thing that is so good, we have to start with the Lord. We have to get quiet and still before Him before we do anything.
So last thing, some of us are a few decades behind you.
Yeah.
What piece of advice with regard to numbering our days, living a life that counts, what one last piece of advice you'd have for us?
First of all is pray and listen to the Lord, and also be aware of the people. One of my things, I like to talk too much. Learn to listen to people. That's really important. And once you listen, offer them encouragement. The encouragement that I saw when I went to all these places is that Christians are everywhere. When I was in the school and I started a Christian club in Smithtown High School East, all the Christians came out of the corner. I want you to encourage your fellow Christians to make a difference with their time. We have all the time, and we just sit back, and we don't really penetrate into other lives. Take time to share Jesus with the people in your life. And first of all, get yourself built up in your quiet time, and then share it, okay?
Thanks, Wally. Let's all thank Wally for coming up. I'm sure Wally would be happy to tell you many more stories. But the reason that I asked Wally to come up today is I could have asked many of you to do that, but I wanted you to have just a small glimpse of what it looks like when someone offers every part of their life, every day of their life, to God for His purposes. Whatever decade you're in, whatever season of life, it's possible to live a life that counts. You've been given a limited number of days, and my prayer for you is that you would do the same. Offer them up to God. That's what the Bible calls stewardship, living a life that counts. Let's number our days, spend them wisely. Let's be satisfied with the unfailing love of the Lord every morning, so that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days, And let's ask God to establish the work of our hands so that it has lasting value. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that Moses doesn't end with verse 11, with this cry of desperation about the brief, fleeting nature of our lives. We're grateful that the Bible doesn't end after Malachi, and that the Gospels don't end with Jesus in the grave. That Jesus is alive, and that Jesus is building an eternal kingdom, and that we have an eternal hope because of that. Today I pray, Lord, that by the work of your Spirit living in each one of us, you would enable us to have this perspective on our lives, to see our days as you would see them, and that you would establish what we do, Lord. If there is change required in any of our lives, I pray that you'd make that clear. But Lord, we pray that you would give us your blessing and that our lives and our work and our relationships would count towards the eternal kingdom that you're building. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.